If you're a younger person and you look forward to a rewarding and a successful life, you ever ask yourself some questions? What are the things that you would think most likely would you need to occur to make that happen? If you wanted to have a happy, successful life, you're a young person now, let's say you're one of our teens, you're thinking ahead, what would make my life really happy and successful? What might that be? What are the best things that a young person could have going for them that you think would result in a successful and a happy life? I don't know whether you've thought about that or not, but I'm thinking of some things, both spiritually speaking and physically speaking as well, probably more physically speaking right now. What would be the greatest things you could have? Well, I'm not asking for a show of hands or anything, but some things that I think might come to your mind. Well, if I had good parents or a parent who's part of the church, I would want to be, access to God's church. How about a parent who is powerful? How about this one? A parent who is rich, lots of money. A beautiful home to grow up in. Would that be something you would think of, one of the greatest things you could have? Well, I live in a beautiful home. A nice city, nice town to live in. Lots of nice neighbors. How about being homeschooled by the best teachers around? Would these things be on your list? Lots of friends, brothers and sisters. Well, that sounds like a pretty good environment to grow up in. Doubtful not too many of us, if any, actually had this or have it now. Kind of one of those too good to be true things. But let's just say you did. Let's just, for the sake of the sermon here, an introduction of the sermon, let's just say that you did have all this. Wouldn't that type of an environment go a long way to inspiring you, to motivating you, to ensuring that you were going to have success? You had all those things. You wouldn't have any needs financially. Parents are rich and powerful. You've got the best of everything. You're raised in the church. You've always known God's way of life. You have access to all the church activities. There's a church activity going on while you're there. Doesn't matter where it is. Winter family weekend, 8 or 9 hours away, doesn't matter. I can go. I can fly there if I wanted to. Go to all the camps I want to. Maybe your dad's even a minister. Maybe your dad works at headquarters. So, can life get any better? Well, let's say now time is passing, you get older. What other things might help make your life easier? Let's say now you're not a teen, you're in your young adult years. You're in your late 20s, your 30s. What are some things that would help you be sure that you had success in the rest of your life? You're just getting into the prime of life now. So now, let's remember, you still have all the things that I've already talked about. You grew up as a young person, you've had all that, but now let's add in a few things, okay? The best education. You've had access to the best schools and colleges in the world. You can spend a year having special training in religious teachings. Having everything you ever needed available. An endless supply of money to buy anything you want. Able to travel, see exciting new places whenever you want to. Excellent health, strength, good looks. Young adults, sound okay. That sounds pretty good. These are things you'd love to have, right? Older folks, if you could have only had those things when you were younger, you'd have been set up pretty good, wouldn't you? If you had all that. Young adults, wouldn't that be a great way to start your journey into the rest of your life, on into adulthood and old age? Your success in life virtually guaranteed now because you've got everything you could ever dream of. Well, let's move on in. Let's say you're not a young adult. You're an adult. You're moving into middle-aged years. Now, what are the best things you could possibly hope for? Well, let's continue to build on our list of things that would set us up for the most successful life imaginable. Not only do we have everything we've already talked about, now let's add on. A good job to do. An endless supply of money. Yeah, I repeated that one, but that was repeated for emphasis. An endless supply of money. Protection and safety from all my enemies, my adversaries. A beautiful spouse, lots of healthy kids. Respect, admiration, the loyalty of all my friends. And now let's take it up even one more notch. Let's take it up on a more spiritual basis for these last items. Communication from and to God. God telling you can have everything you want. Literally. You are really smart. You just know how to do everything. And you can figure things out. And you're a really great writer. You just have a way with words. So you've had all that growing up from the time you were a little child into young adult years. Wouldn't that pretty much set you up for life? guaranteed success. Everything's going to turn out fine. Nothing's going against you. You're going to turn out just fine. Your life will be that model life that anyone could dream of. And that life is all yours. No, it's not yours. None of us have really ever had this or anything close to it. But perhaps you figure it out. It was Solomon's life, what I've just described. Some of you saying, yeah, I told you, I had it. Solomon. Solomon had everything going for him. He had the best childhood. He had every opportunity imaginable. Remember who his father was? King David. He had access to knowing about living God's way of life from the time he was a little child. That's what he had. He lived in total luxury with riches and wealth beyond our imagination. We think of rich people, Bill Gates, and think more than that. Solomon was able eventually, as an adult, to build that spacious temple and to see God's presence in it, to see the miraculous power of God displayed when he dedicated the temple. Remember the time when he struck the altar of sacrifice and there was a bolt of lightning? He saw all that. He built the grandest temple ever known to mankind, Solomon's temple. Has it ever been equaled? Loaded with silver and gold and precious stones. So much so that even the utensils, they had them with silver. Oh, that was like made out of plasticware. Silver, everything had to be gold. Precious stones, ornate sculptures, woodwork of the finest quality. The temple of God at that time must have been quite amazing. He was able to participate in building that. To build a spacious palace for himself and his family. And he was granted the special gift of wisdom from God. So that he was the wisest man who has ever lived, or ever has lived since, or yet to live. On top of this, Solomon is king over the great kingdom of Israel. And that was saying something at the time. And all the people loved him. He wasn't hated and feared. For the most part, at least as he got on into his reign, people loved him. And God loved him. God told him he would always prosper like this if, and then you get into what we had in the sermonette, obedience. If he would obey. And I submit that we have an example here that it simply cannot get any better, physically speaking, for a human being than what Solomon had. Solomon was on top of the world, and God was with him, and God loved him. And that is success. How much more could you define success for human beings, physically speaking, and even to some degree, spiritually speaking? What could have been better? In 1 Kings 4, perhaps you're there, we read about Solomon and his wealth. 1 Kings chapter 4, we'll pick it up in verse 20. We're going to spend some time in Kings today. Chapter 4 and verse 20, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude. See, it wasn't a small kingdom. It wasn't just a little insignificant, nothing. As numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking, rejoicing. And so Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines, as far as to the border of Egypt. And they, the other nations, they brought tribute, and they served Solomon all the days of his life. Verse 25, Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree. Isn't that the land flowing with milk and honey, right? Every man under his own vine and fig tree. That's what happened. From Dan as far as Beersheba, north to the south, all the days of Solomon. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots, 12,000 horsemen. And these governors, each man in his month, provided food for King Solomon. What a thrill and honor that must have been. It was the time, your time to provide food for the king and for everyone else who came to Solomon's table. Imagine being invited to dinner with him. No lack in their supply. They brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horses and the steeds, each man according to his charge. And God gave Solomon wisdom, an exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart. What a key word there. God gave him a large heart, a loving heart, like the sand on the seashore. And thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. In verse 34, and men of all nations from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. So everything is great. Everything is great for Solomon. He has incredible riches. He has millions of loyal subjects who living now in unheard of peace and prosperity. The nations or the people before were used to warfare and difficult times and going without, but now things are great. He's got powerful kings from all the known regions of the world coming to where he is there in Jerusalem and Israel and paying homage to him and bringing him gifts. And they want to hear the words, the insightful wisdom of King Solomon. share in part of his knowledge. What can you tell me? You know, what's something you can share with me? He has a love and respect of his own people. You think about it. A leader could not hope for anything more than what Solomon had. On top of this, that's physically speaking, he had something else. He had a spiritual knowledge of God. He had a relationship with God, a personal relationship with God. Remember, Solomon was allowed to fulfill a dream of his father, King David, and built a temple to God. And there was communication, wasn't there, there? Built that temple to God that was beyond words to describe. This temple so beautiful, so elegant, and so expensive. And when Solomon prayed, it was recorded. And we know that God heard what Solomon had to say. And that's recorded for us in 1 Kings chapter 8. Solomon is about to offer the dedication prayer to God for the temple. Notice what he said. 1 Kings 8, verse 10. It came to pass, when the priests came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Now, stop there. What are we learning from that? What is Solomon learning from what's happening right now? This cloud? What's going on? What's Solomon supposed to learn from this? Does Solomon here, at this point, have any doubt whatsoever about the existence of God? Can someone come up to Solomon now and say, you know, I don't really think God exists. And the power of this great God. Is he a bit unsure whether God is real or not, or whether God is involved with his life? Is Solomon questioning whether or not God exists, and whether or not God is intimately involved with his life? There's not a chance, because Solomon and the people now are getting a glimpse of the glory of the Lord, the glory of God, the Shekinah. Remember that? The glory of the Lord. That should remind us of something when we see that term, the glory of the Lord. That's a research topic in itself. I suspect Solomon knew exactly what that was and was probably reminded of it, what the glory of the Lord was like. If we go back to a couple references, how about Exodus 24? Exodus 24 and verse 17. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. And if you go through the book of Ezekiel too, it talks about the glory of the Lord. You know, where he saw this vision of the wheel that could go every which way and all that. And it talks about that's associated with the power of the glory of the Lord, the display of God's greatness. So at that time, there in Exodus, an incredible display of God's power and greatness, so much that the people were afraid and fell on their face because of seeing that, experiencing that. So when God wanted the people to know, beyond any doubt, I am here, my presence is here, then he was manifest himself in this visual display, this cloud, this fire, this glory, the glory of the Lord. Another example is in chapter 40 of Exodus. Moses completes the tabernacle in the wilderness. God wanted the people to know, I'm here. My presence is here. I'm the great, awesome, powerful God. And so the people are able to experience that, to see that in a physical sense, knowing that the great spiritual God is there. Exodus 40. Check out verse 34. Also refers to a cloud here. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So going back into 1 Kings, Solomon knows this. He's read these stories. He knows this, and now he's seeing the same thing as he is about to dedicate another temple, another house for God, if you will. So he has no doubt of God's presence. You can't go to Solomon and say, God doesn't exist. There's no doubt of God's presence and God's power and how close God is to them. So notice what Solomon now says in his prayer of dedication. Back in 1 Kings 8, starting now in verse 14, then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. Verse 20. So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there, in this temple, there I have made a place for the ark. We mean the ark didn't have a place before? No, it didn't. There I have made a place for the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. So look at Solomon's humility before God here. He says that he knows that all that he has is nothing that he did. All that he has is a result of the blessings of God. It's coming through his father David. He knows. He remembers the story. He's been taught the story. He knows that his ancestors before him were a slave people in Egypt and that they were delivered by God. He knows the story of Moses and the crossing of the Red Sea and all that things. He knows that God delivered his ancestors from that by his mighty hand. He knows that he is only on the throne because of a promise to God to his father David. He knows it's not anything he's done or that has brought him to this great place of honor and power. It's not, look at me, I'm the powerful king. I deserve all this. Notice some of the rest of his prayer of dedication. Verse 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, these are very important words, Lord God of Israel. This is Solomon speaking before the people, praying before God. There is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants, and who walk before you with all their hearts. So in these couple of verses here, we've got two amazing things that we need to take note of here. First, Solomon says and acknowledges before the people, he says this to God, there is no God like you. You are the God of gods. There's no God like you, nothing. The second thing he says is that he knows that God will keep his covenant and his mercy with those who obey him from the heart. Not just lip service, but obedience from the heart. And he admits that he knows that obedience must be more than just superficial, more than just pretending. It's got to be from the depths of the heart, from your very being. And our indication here is that Solomon himself is obeying from the heart and that he recognizes God and God's power. But notice a little more of what he has to say. Verse 28. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God. Listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened towards this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there. So he knows, he's saying, I know that you're here. Your name has been placed here. They've seen the glory of the Lord. And that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes towards this place. He's acknowledging, he knows God hears us. Verse 30. And may you hear the supplication of your servant. You hear us. Hear the supplication of your servant and your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear in heaven your dwelling place. And when you hear us, forgive. Verse 49. Then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people. These are your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of that iron furnace. Verse 52. That your eyes may be upon and may be open to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them. And whenever they call to you, see, there's a relationship. They know God will hear, and the people will hear God. They're obeying God. Verse 53, for you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. So these are amazing words. This is an amazing prayer of faith by Solomon, on his behalf and on behalf of all the people of Israel. Acknowledgement of God's great love and mercy for his people. What a great place for the people of Israel to be at this time. Could things get better? But isn't that where we are right now? Aren't we at a time today in our spiritual lives when we know God has been working with us? Don't we know that it was God who humbled us, called us out of sin, granted us repentance, brought us to a knowledge of his law and his way of life through nothing that we did? We didn't deserve any of that. We didn't deserve any of what we have here today. Did we bring this about? We didn't do anything of our own to be here today. except to yield, to submit to the call of God, to answer it? Have we not personally witnessed the miraculous hand of God in our lives? I read about that recently. The hand of God in our lives. And we see it. Can we honestly say to someone, I don't really think God exists because I've never seen any evidence of it. It would be like Solomon saying, I don't think God exists when the glory of the Lord was there upon the temple. Well, I think that's just a local weather occurrence here. It'd be just as ridiculous to say that. Do we have any doubt of the reality and the existence of God today? Do we not sense God's presence here today? When we assemble with the people of God, don't we know God is here? A great example of that is walking in opening night, Feast of Tabernacles. You sense God's presence there. You know it's there. Don't we understand also that we have the very power of God living in us through the Holy Spirit? Do we grasp that we are the greatest temple of all? As great as Solomon's temple was, there's a temple that is greater. The temple of God, spiritually speaking. And that this, quote, glory of the Lord literally dwells in us. How can we deny the presence of the glory of the Lord? 1 Corinthians chapter 3 reminds us of the spiritual temple. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, the question is asked as if it's an obvious answer. Do you not know? In other words, of course you know. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Don't we know that? Yes, we know that. If anyone defiles the temple of God, so why would we do that? You know, we wouldn't. If anyone would dare defile the temple of God, just as back in the days of Solomon, nobody would have defiled the temple there. That would never come to their mind. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, whose temple you are. So I would submit that we are, in a spiritual sense, exactly where Solomon was in a physical sense. We have everything going for us. We have been called and chosen by God. And for what? To train for rulership. Kings and priests as God beings. Does it get better than that? We have been given incredible wisdom by God. We have been given understanding of things like the 1 Corinthians 2 talks about. You know, what man can know the things of God except the Spirit of God is in him? You talk about wisdom and understanding that God grants to us through His Spirit. Solomon was a type of that, of what we have, of the wisdom that we have. We have a magazine called Discern. It's called that for a reason. God has given us discernment, spiritual discernment, the spiritual application of His great law. We know that we can speak directly to God. At any moment, any time, we opened our services with prayer. We'll close our services with prayer. Do we believe that we've approached the throne of God together? Of course we have. We believe that. And we believe God hears us. We don't just do this, this is just a formality. We're gonna say a prayer here. No, we believe that this great God, the same great God that Solomon was speaking to, the Father, now in this case though, He hears us. We can approach that throne with a thought. We understand about God's forgiveness of sin, of His great love and His great mercy for us, His compassion, and that He will always hear our prayer, that He is always close by, right here with us all the time, leading, guiding, directing, everything that we do. How could you be in a better place? How could things get better for us? We're the same as Solomon. But apparently, Solomon ended up unsuccessful. Solomon failed, apparently, and that's unbelievable. With everything he had going for him, how could he have failed? We need to know why. Why did Solomon fail in the end? What can we learn from his example that we can apply now to our spiritual journey today, where we are spiritually? Because with everything that we have going for us, and I think we've all agreed that we have so much going for us, we've been so blessed by God, is it possible that we could fail in the end? Let's go back to 1 Kings 3. Let's begin to look closer at the story of Solomon and see if we can find any clues, any indication where Solomon may have started making his mistakes. Was it just at the end, or was there a clue or clues along the way that we might pick up on that we can learn from Solomon? Chapter 3, 1 Kings 3, verse 1. Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. King of Egypt, a treaty with the king of Egypt. Was that a good idea, making treaties with the Egyptians? I think there's a place that says that wasn't a good idea, but okay. And he married Pharaoh's daughter. You talk about an alliance with Egypt. He brought it to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem. Meanwhile, verse 2, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. So, okay, we're at the high places. And Solomon loved the Lord. Oh, that's good. He walked in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was where the great high place was. And Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. Now on the surface that sounds pretty good. That sounds fairly innocent. We really haven't noticed a problem there, have we? It clearly says Solomon loved the Lord, and he was obedient. He walked in the statutes of his father David. Well, that's a good thing. He's just like his dad, a man after God's own heart. He sacrifices 1,000 burnt offerings there, and it seems God must have been well pleased with Solomon. Doesn't say anything negative here, because if you read the very next verse, this is where God makes his incredible offer to Solomon. Verse 5, immediately now after what we've just read, at Gibeon. Remember, what's at Gibeon? That's where the high place was. That's where they had offered these sacrifices, burned incense at the high places. But verse 5, at Gibeon, that place, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, ask, what do you want? What shall I give you? Now let's look at that again. Verse 3 said, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. So this seems to be one way that, since the word except, that's an exception, in one way that he didn't follow after his father David, and that was by sacrificing and burning incense at the high places. That apparently wasn't acceptable, really, because it's actually surprising that Solomon would go to Gibeon to offer sacrifice there because the altar at Gibeon had been mentioned before. If you'll come with me to 1 Chronicles 21, there's an incident here with King David and this particular altar, this particular high place. So again, the fact that Solomon goes to Gibeon to offer the sacrifice, this is the same altar that David would not go to before because he was afraid of being struck down by the angel of the Lord that guarded that altar. Why was the angel of the Lord guarding the altar? 1 Chronicles 21, verse 29. Could it be that there was access really wasn't supposed to be there? Some of that's a little bit speculation. But verse 29, 1 Chronicles 21, verse 29, for the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses made in the wilderness, and the altar of the burnt offering, were at that time in the high place at Gibeon. That's where it was. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, because he was terrified because of the sword of the angel of the Lord. It's not that he wouldn't go. He couldn't go. He was too afraid to go to that location. Now, exactly what are the high places? High places, remember, were places of idol worship on high ground, on elevated ground, raised altars. These shrines often included an altar and a sacred object such as a stone pillar or a wooden pole in various shapes. Sometimes these poles identified with the object of worship like some kind of an animal or goddesses and fertility goddesses. What did God have to say to the Israelites, to the children of Israel, about high places? If you go back to Numbers 33 and verse 50, instruction that David and Solomon would have had access to. Numbers 33, verse 50. The Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan River, across from Jericho, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, there then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you. You know how they were supposed to do that. You know, they would drive out the people and destroy all of their engraved stones and destroy all of their molded images. In other words, their idols, their false gods. And demolish all their high places. So instruction had been that they were to demolish all the high places, not leave any of them alone. In Leviticus 26, I just have one verse here for your reference. Leviticus 26 and verse 30 says, I will destroy your high places. I will cut down your incense altars and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. In other words, if you leave and continue using the high places. Very graphic here, and gives a clear answer that God expected Israel to have nothing to do with worship or sacrifices at the high places. But yet they existed, and yet they were used. Why? I have a comment from Barnes Notes. I don't often quote from Barnes Notes, but I found this one helpful. Quote, the writer means to say that there was one exception. We're back at that verse 3 where it says, except that. The writer means to say that there was only one exception to the flourishing condition of things which he has been describing, namely that the people sacrificed in high places. Now, the law did not forbid high places directly, only by implication. Well, I might have a question with that, but it required the utter destruction of all the high places which had been polluted by idolatrous rites and the injunction to offer sacrifices. Nowhere except at the door of the tabernacle was an indirect prohibition of them, or at least of the use which the Israelites made of them. But there was some real reason to question whether this was a command intended to come into full force until the place was chosen where the Lord would cause his name to dwell. In other words, maybe it hadn't happened yet. And God so far overlooked this ignorance in that he accepted the worship thus offered him, as it appears from the vision to Solomon on this occasion. When Solomon did this, he gets the vision from God. There were two reasons for the prohibition of high places. First, the danger of the old idolatry creeping back in if the old localities were retained for worship. And secondly, the danger to the unity of the nation if there should be more than one legitimate religious center. In other words, all these various high places you might set up, there's more than one, not just the temple. The existence of the worship at high places did, in fact, facilitate the division of the kingdom. Now, that's the end of the quote there from Barnes Notes. And I thought, well, I wanted to find as much research on this as I could to find out, well, why is that there? Why is that sentence even here? And why did God seem to overlook this exception that Solomon was offering at high places? And so remember the Bible commentary that we had with our previous affiliation, had the entire Old Testament commentary? So I thought, I'll look here at this commentary, and I found this written there. While this originally denoted hilltop shrines, it eventually became a generic term for any place of worship. Since the destruction of Shiloh and the separation of the tabernacle and the ark, and until the temple was built at Jerusalem, no single established place of worship existed. And so multiple sites were employed for sacrificing and burning incense, perhaps even some formerly pagan worship places. So indication that the current practice of the people was not acceptable is found here in 1 Kings 3, verse 3, where we're told that Solomon loved the Lord and walked in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Still, Solomon's overall attitude at this time, his overall attitude, was one of seeking and obeying God. End of the quote. So even though God appears here to have accepted Solomon's offering on the high place, I think we need to ask a question. Was Solomon doing the right thing? Should he have known better? Should he have sought some guidance or done something else here? And so God speaks to Solomon in the dream, and God grants him this great wisdom and the wealth that goes after that. But notice what Solomon does immediately after the dream. When he wakes up from the dream, verse 15, from 1 Kings 3, verse 15, then Solomon awoke. He realizes, yes, indeed, it had been a dream. But then he came to Jerusalem, and there stood before the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant wasn't up at Gibeon at the high place. It was in Jerusalem. And there offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast for all of his servants. And so Solomon leaves the high places at Gibeon, which is where the temporary tabernacle was. It was about 5 miles away at Gibeon, at this high place. But now, Solomon now comes to Jerusalem. He is now before the Ark of the Covenant and offers burnt offerings there. Why didn't he just stay at Gibeon? Because the Ark wasn't there. The Ark is not in the tabernacle. Let's do some speculating. Is Solomon realizing that he's done something not really very pleasing to God after all? Is there an oops moment here? Is he feeling guilty because he is perhaps justified making these offerings at the high places? I probably shouldn't have done that. Has Solomon compromised, perhaps ever so slightly, with God's law? So do we have an indication, just an indication that Solomon may be thinking that it really wasn't all that big of a deal to compromise with God? To serve God in a in a way that's more convenient for you. Because after all, there I was at the high places. I think we have to ask this. Why is such a detail as that recorded for us in the Bible? Why does it have that sentence that says, well, except that he did this? Well, I think it's an important detail that we can't overlook. Let's go ahead and continue with the story, chapter 9. We're back in 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 1. It came to pass, when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire which he had wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon now the second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me, and I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. So he hasn't written Solomon off, okay? There's a good relationship still between God and Solomon. Everything's still okay. But God goes on to say something here in verse 4. He repeats something. He says, if you walk before me as your father David walked. Not, well, Solomon, I know you're going to do this. If you walk before me in integrity of heart and in uprightness to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you, Solomon, or your sons at all turn away from following me, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but you go and serve other gods and worship them, why is that particular warning there? What might Solomon have given God an indication of his tendency to do? And so God says, I'll do this, but if you go and serve other gods and worship them, verse 7, then I will cut Israel from the land, I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. And this house which I've consecrated for my name, I will cast it out of my sight. That beautiful temple. Israel will just be a proverb, a byword among the peoples. And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss. And they will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? And they will answer, it's because they forsook the Lord their God. They forsook God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt. And they embraced other gods. It wasn't, they dishonored their parents. It wasn't they forsook the Sabbath. It wasn't they were stealing. It was they embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Idolatry. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. So Solomon had to do two things that are noted here. First, it says he had to be sure that he walked as David did with integrity of heart and uprightness. It couldn't be just on the surface. It had to be obedience from the heart and uprightness. Second, he had to be sure never to serve or to worship any other gods but the true God, whose presence he had seen and knew about. Because it seems by implication here that he had not yet proven this to God. God wasn't able to say, now I know, like he was about Abraham. Now this seems to be very important to God, as there are great blessings for doing the right thing, and there's pretty graphic and horrible punishments for not. So let's see then what Solomon did as time progresses. Chapter 11. Again, we're remembering from the introduction of our sermon that Solomon was set. I mean, you could not get better. He had everything. All the wealth, all wisdom, his closeness to God, his subjects love him. He's got everything. He's got access to everything the world has to offer. He has available to him. And he had promises given to him that I'll continue to bless you beyond, and your sons and your sons' sons and all these blessings will always be yours. That's where he was. 1 Kings 11, verse 1. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as that daughter of Pharaoh. Remember, he had started out there, didn't he? The Egyptian princess. Oh, she was so beautiful. Well, he also loved women of the Moabites. And these otherites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonianites, Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, don't do that. You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Why not? Well, there's nothing wrong with those women. They're fine. Justifying that. They're beautiful women. I'm king. I can have anything I want. Why not? Why can't I? Because surely they will turn away your heart after other gods. Solomon, they'll turn your heart. And Solomon clung to these in love. Was he really? Was it love? 700 wives? Really? That's love? Princesses? 300 concubines and his wives? And they turned away his heart. And so it was when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. Unbelievable. His heart was not loyal to the Lord God as was the heart of his father David. And Solomon went after Ashtoreth. Remember the high places, the poles, the pagan goddesses, Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not fully follow the Lord. That's an understatement. He didn't follow the Lord as his father David did. And Solomon built another temple. No, he didn't. Solomon built a high place. Of all things, Solomon builds a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that's east of Jerusalem, not far from Gibeon. And for Molech. Molech, infant sacrifice in the fire, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. And so the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned. Because the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, had commanded him concerning these things, saying, Solomon, don't, that he should not go after other gods. But he didn't keep what the Lord God had commanded. And therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you've done this, because you've not kept my covenant and my statutes that I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. What a tragedy. Solomon lost the integrity of his heart. He allowed his lust for physical pleasure, the influence of these women, to bring him to put something before God. The true God committed idolatry in the worst way. You shall have no other gods before me. There's a reason it's one of the Ten Commandments. Integrity of the heart, very important to God, because God expects obedience and integrity of the heart. What are we going to learn from that? We're going to learn from this example of Solomon. You can be a very successful person, a very successful Christian, even up till the very end of your life. You know, you've been a Christian for 98 years. You've been born in the church. Let's say, now you're 99. Even up until the end of your life, could you still turn from God? Despite everything you've been given? The way you've lived your life up to this point? What turned Solomon away from God? If you go back and look at his life, look at some of the points. There was a loss of loyalty to God. He didn't remain loyal to God. He first married that Egyptian princess. Oh, she was so beautiful. And she's royalty after all. And we do have a connection to the Egyptians, right? Justify that. Instead of marrying an Israelite woman. In 1 Kings 4:26, a story where he relied on the war horses in defiance of God's instruction, don't do that. Don't gather together the war horses. You trust me fighting your battles. But no, he gathered the war horses. He fell to the influence of unconverted lovers who did not know anything of the true God of Israel. Perhaps thinking a little compromise with sin is okay. Just a little thing. Well, after all, I'm up here on the high places and the tabernacle's here. He forgot about the sanctity of marriage to one woman and fidelity to her. Compromise with that. Perhaps putting selfishness before humility to God. And I believe not appreciating the value of what it was that God had given to him. What has God blessed me with? Do I appreciate what God has given to me? So let's bring that more into our lives today. How can we apply this to us and to the church today? Are we obedient to God out of the integrity of our heart? You know, I appreciated the sermonette on that topic. Obedience from the heart. Are we sure? Do we know? Have we examined ourselves on this? That we have not placed anything before God? Have we tended to compromise even in the smallest thing? Oh, that doesn't really matter. It's okay. Believing it's not really all that important to God? He winks at that. That's overlooked. You see, that's what Solomon did. Oh, it's okay. God doesn't care. After all, look what God did. He gave me that wisdom after I offered there on the high place. It was no big deal. High places, my wives want high places, fine. God loves them anyway. Well, we know his story. Solomon had so much going for him, and yet how he failed in the end. And we see what caused him to fail. Do we see just as clearly what's going on in our own lives today? So let's ask some questions. If you are young, if you're a young person, what can you learn from Solomon? Well, I would say to you, what you can learn from Solomon is to appreciate the blessings God has given to you. You didn't deserve to be here. There's history as to why you're here, what brought you here. Appreciate that. The calling of God, having a church family like this, as we talked about last Sabbath, or the time I was here with the generations, people that love you and care about you, that's a wonderful blessing to appreciate and cherish. You've been blessed beyond description to be here. You have been given every opportunity life has to offer. You've been set up for success in life, both physically and especially, you have been set up for success in life spiritually to be here. Appreciate that. If you are, let's say, a young adult, middle-aged, what can you learn from Solomon? In the height of your success, remember what it is that's gotten you here to this point so far. It's nothing you did. We have received blessings from God. Again, that's the same with our young people. God has blessed us, and we are to stay totally focused on God, focused on our relationship, our personal relationship with God. We need to understand that we must stay humble, a humility before God, keeping the goal of the kingdom of God uppermost in your mind every day. Why we're here, what we're preparing for, as Solomon was, as a younger man, preparing to be the king, training for that, as we are. We're preparing for rulership in the kingdom of God. That's what's coming. That's what's important. Not any physical possession that we have. It's our relationship with God. But if you're older, let's ask now a few more questions as we begin to conclude. We've talked about this sermon because in this sermon that Solomon turned away when he was old. And we think as we're middle-aged, you know, well, we've got it made. We're fine. We're going to do fine, clear to the end. I'll endure to the end. Fine. That's probably what Solomon thought. Everything's fine. I'm all right. What would cause someone to turn away from God late in life? I want to briefly consider some possible reasons that why even after a lifetime of obedience to God, you might fail. But keep in mind our examples from Solomon as we consider some possibilities. Compromise. You compromise doing the right thing and you give in to various pressures of life. Now, what pressures of life are there? What thoughts might come to your mind? Well, it doesn't matter where I worship as long as I'm offering it to God. Even if, now these are, again, let's keep Solomon's point of view here, Solomon's example. Even if there's sinful conduct going on around me, well, I'm not part of that. God accepts me here. I can overlook the sinful conduct of others who may be around me. Oh, but there's a message to the church in Pergamos, remember? In Revelation 2:14, that message said, I've got a few things against you. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Those things I hate. What was the problem there? Compromising. The tendency for compromise. The fact that they had false worshipers right there among them in their congregation. Well, that's fine. Well, clearly God hates compromising His way so that you can appease or others feel more comfortable. You're going to compromise the law of God? Perhaps as we age, we begin to lose that zeal, that passion for God, for the church. The message to the Ephesians, Church of Ephesus, recapture that first love. Don't let it slip away. And the implication is that it will slip away over time. And time is passing. Slip away if you don't hold it tight. Once you become one of our elderly, becoming a little frustrated now, upset, Jesus Christ didn't return when you thought He would. He didn't return when I thought He would either. After all, they told you 50 years ago, you'd be in the kingdom by now. 2015? And we're not there yet. And you've grown old and tired. And you might say, what's the use? Is all this worth it? I've been in the church since 1958! They told me back then, get ready, 1972 is coming. And those folks that taught me back then, well, they're all dead. And I'm about to be now. Who's right? So what else now might become more important to you? What are some of the concerns that you could have that might possibly now, in your latter years, cause you to lose focus on God? He's not quite first in your life like He used to be. So let's try to get into the thoughts of hypothetical agent. I don't have anybody in mind. Me. Some hypothetical agent among the church members. Health concerns. Your attention is now turning more and more towards your health problems that are coming as you age. I just don't feel like going anymore. I'm so tired and so much trouble. What about a fear of growing, not old, what about a fear of growing too old? What's going to happen to me? Who's going to take care of me? Will I have to go to a nursing home? Will I lose my home? And you're afraid of your children. Maybe you think, well, your children failed. I tried to raise my kids the right way. They turned from God a long time ago. They think I'm crazy, still trying to hold on. Maybe I wasn't a good parent. Did I let them down? What's going to happen to them? Seems like I don't have any independence anymore. I need someone to help me with everything anymore. I can't do anything without some help. I need people to drive me places now. I have trouble seeing after dark. Who's going to help me take care of the house? Things get so cluttered. I'm just too much trouble to other people. And then you begin losing trust in the people that you trusted. Perhaps you trusted in the wrong people. You think back to your earlier years in the church. You realize dozens of them aren't around anymore. Well, they haven't been around in church for the past 30 years. Whatever happened to them? Those were my people I went to church with. They told me they loved me. I haven't heard from them in years. Some of them I've never heard from. I thought they loved me. They don't even call me. I don't even feel needed anymore. What's the use? Now, that's hypothetical, but maybe do some of those possibilities, do those exist anywhere? Maybe. I don't know. Could those of us who have endured so long, so many years, find themselves becoming discouraged and despondent and doubtful because of these or other issues that we face in our most senior years? I hope not. I think not. But yet, I put this out as an admonition or as a warning, just in case, just in case. We dare not think that just because, you know, I've been faithful for so many years. I'm always here. I've always been here for people. I've done the right thing. I've tried to serve God. I've tried to serve the church. I've been here all this time. And now I'm growing old. Now I am old. Can I know that I'll always remain faithful with no problems? You know what? Our enemy will not give up on us until we are dead. Satan the devil will attempt to steal your heart and the integrity of your heart as long as you live, even if you're 99. When you're 98 and a half, you still have an adversary. We'll say, I'll get him to fail yet. Solomon is our example. We've got to learn from what he did and what he did not do. We are admonished to endure to the end. And that can also mean that we must spiritually endure until the end of our physical lives. A question we are left with, did Solomon repent before he died? I don't know. From Life, Hope, and Truth. It is difficult to understand how Solomon became unfaithful to what he was taught and believed, especially if we consider that he wrote the following. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Depart from evil. Take firm hold of instruction. Never let it go. Keep her, for she is your life. So perhaps Solomon repented of his sins at the end of his life. Some believe the book of Ecclesiastes, which speaks of someone who has come to the final years of his life, realizing that man's most important duty is to fear God and keep His commandments. Maybe that reflects Solomon's final thoughts. Whatever Solomon's final thinking may have been, we must listen to his wise advice and avoid his bad example. That's the end of the quote from Life, Hope, and Truth, but we cannot miss the lesson of Solomon. Even if we have the very best of everything that the world and the church can offer us, well, we certainly have the best that the church has to offer us. Even if we spend most of our lives doing everything right, we have a history. Look at all the accomplishments. Look at what he's done with his life. We've got to endure until the end and not lose heart. As Galatians 6, verse 9 says, let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart.